I'm going to try to see how long this mic lasts. I'm getting a running, my battery's running down, but if you see me switch mics, just ignore me. So we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm cold too. If someone wants to adjust the temperature, that would be great. Either place, probably that one. Okay, we're going to get started. Glad to be back together. It's been a couple of weeks, and I'm glad to be back. Glad to be back in the Word. We've noticed that a new protagonist has entered our narrative, and he's wearing a multicolored coat. A protagonist, if you don't know what that is the main character of the story that everyone seems to empathize with. And we certainly empathize with Joseph this week. You know, Joseph may have to learn the hard way that some dreams are better left unshared. Do you agree? One thing is certain, long before his brothers are going to bow down to him, Joseph will learn how to bow down to the sovereign will and often difficult way of God. His painful process of bowing down begins in tonight's lesson. You know, Egypt must have seemed like a world away to a 17-year-old named Joseph, but he's about to take an unplanned trip south. Open up to chapter 37 if you haven't already. I want to remind you that the last time we were together, we were centered on verses 1 through 11, where Joseph shared his dream, and then he shared another dream. So we've already seen the response of his brothers, we've already seen the rebuke of his father, and now we're going to pick up in verse 12 and tell the rest of the story, and we're going to take it in sections tonight. But before we do, I want to establish a couple of points as our preface. And the first one is actually repeated, but I think it bears repeating. It's something that Karen actually mentioned in our last teaching, and it's this. We might be wise to keep some of our dreams to ourselves. We just might be wise to keep some of our dreams to ourselves. Now, in the sovereignty of God, of course, Joseph had to tell these dreams because, of course, there was going to be a conflict that was going to ultimately lead to Joseph getting to Egypt, where we'll soon see him and the deliverance of his nation from a famine. So all of this in the divine sovereignty was going to happen. But let's just think in terms of normal occurrences in our lives. Let's use this opportunity to talk concepts tonight, okay? Because many of the things that we learn in the narrative of Joseph as the saga continues, many of these things that we're going to see them go through, we're not going to go through them literally. We're not going to be thrown into a literal pit, okay? So we're going to use these concepts, and we're going to take pull them out. And for a moment, I want to talk about the concept of vision, personal vision. Because not everything that God says, not everything that God reveals to you and to me is for us to go tell someone. In Joseph's case, God allowed the dream to be spoken for a purpose. Ultimately, it was to make a prophecy with very national ramifications that would be recognizable when they were fulfilled. Okay, God's name down the road was going to be proclaimed. When it was all said and done, his name would become renowned. Unfortunately, Joseph at this point in his life was not thinking about God as the orchestrator of his dreams, nor was he concerned about acknowledging God in them, because you know what I noticed? There's absolutely no mention of God whatsoever in his dreams. Did you pick that up? So why did he share them? If he wasn't going to brag on God and what God was going to do in his life, why did he say what he said? Well, I believe that Joseph related these dreams to his family for one reason, for self-glorification. All those years of being the favored had created a sense of spiritual pride in Joseph. And God, before he could use him for his purposes, he was going to need to root that pride out. I think this begs the question for us, for me. And it's the question, why do I say what I say? Why do I share what I share? Do I say what I say like Joseph out of protection of my perceived superiority? And am I trying to protect myself and how I think about myself? Or do I say what I say out of genuine love? Just this week, as I was working on this lesson, God showed me a particular pride in me that I hadn't realized was there. And it was coming out through something I sort of tend to say, especially around my family, And for a long time, I really thought it was quite harmless. And when you showed it to me, it was very eye-opening. And I've since asked God to show me more, because I am quite sure there's a whole lot of prideful perceptions in me that still need to be weeded out one by one. Now, Joseph shared a literal dream, but I want us to think beyond literal dreams to the life dreams that God gives people like you and me. God has a wonderful, significant plan for each of us to take part in his kingdom agenda on this earth, and he'll sometimes shed light on a future path by instilling in us this thing we might call vision. He'll sometimes shed light on that for us, but you know what? We need to tread lightly. We need to be cautious to understand this, that there is a fine line that can exist between true personal vision and selfish ambition. There's a fine line that can exist between true personal vision and selfish ambition. And let me tell you, the enemy will do everything in his power that he can, since his primary problem is pride. Scripture proves, if you do a study of what the enemy's problem was from the very beginning that ever got him kicked out of the heavenlies, it was his pride. He was pride on account of his beauty. And so he's got this pride problem, a huge one. And he's going to do everything he can to see if we've got a pure motive, if we've got a pure heart, and if you've got some pure sense of vision, to see if he can taint that thing, to distort it, to twist it into selfish ambition. We've got to be very, very careful about that, because our first principle is this. God's exaltation of a man is never for the man himself. If God chooses to exalt a man into a particular position, it is never for that man himself. And of course, I'm speaking man generally, men and women. Its purpose is the glorification of God and the edification of others. So this next principle is a subset to the first one. Its purpose is the glorification of God and the edification of others. You see this all the way through Scripture. So in other words, we've got to get over the ego, because it's not about us. It's not about us. Even if God gives us some sense of personal vision or gives you a dream, you have got to guard your heart with regard to that, where it is concerned, because it's not about us. It's always going to be about God and how God wants to minister to others. So you know what? We're the last person it's for. I want you to let that truth soak into your marrow. If God ever exalts one of his own with position or wealth or talents or gifts or influence, his purpose is never, not ever, human exaltation. In fact, the exalted person would be the last one the exaltation was meant to serve. We need to understand that. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get sorely disappointed and very frustrated on down the road. I cannot tell you how often our egos wreak havoc, especially in areas of giftedness in ministry. Because if you go into a position of service where you have any agenda but the Lord's, where you are in it deep down to have your ego fed, your self-esteem boosted, to have yourself affirmed in some way, God is going to frustrate you in that ministry. Why? Because he's not going to share his glory. God will not share his glory. He won't. And I've seen this in the church more times than I can share. And the point is this. If God exalts you in some way, that exaltation for you is a test and a profound trust over anything else. You know what he wants to know? He wants to know what he can trust you with. What can I trust you with? I heard it said years ago that you can tell a lot about a person by what they do with God's glory. Can he trust you with his glory? I want you to mark this equation on the chalkboard of your brain. Exaltation plus ego is going to equal extravagant humbling. That's what God was about to do in Joseph's life. And that's what he'll do in our lives too. Now the question begs here, how can we guard against this from happening? How can we guard against our egos, any selfish ambition from getting a hold of us? How can we know when we've gotten this vision, how can we know if we're on the right road with the right vision and the right attitude of true personal dream or vision and know that we're not taking a left turn? to know that we're not twisting off to the left? And here's the answer. We need to watch for any shade of self-promotion. Any shade of self-promotion. You find that in yourself in any way, and you want that thing dashed on the stone. You just want to get rid of it. We need to watch out for it. And ask God, particularly if He's gifted you in an area where people really seem to build you up a lot, to be careful that you are guarding your heart against understanding what is a gifting of God and what is a trust to you, and watch for any kind of sense of self-promotion, because we'll know right then, won't we? All position is about where God is concerned. All position is about is promoting the renown of His name. It's all about promoting the name of God. So ask Him this. Ask Him, Lord, make me sick to my stomach. Just sick. Lord, nauseate me if ever, even in the least, if ever something like that comes through my mind, if anything like that comes out of my mouth, and then just pray that He would just make you sick about it. Just make me sick. Let's guard against it. Because it's a terrible, terrible snare of the enemy. And boy, is he sly. And boy, is he ever so subtle. Because we think that we're trying to sell this idea. And we just, with all our hearts, we just believe that God's given me this vision. God has given me this vision. But if we're not careful about it, we will see that our ego is so wrapped up in it that we'd have to ask ourselves this really important question. Would I be just as happy to see somebody else take off with that same thing and be able to be used by God to bring it to pass? Would we say, glory to God? Glory to God. Would we just applaud that? Because if we couldn't, then it was about us. Okay. Let's break this down beginning in verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read it out. For you, follow with me. It says, now his brother had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So I want you to look at that for a moment. And I want us to also remember that Israel is extremely partial to this child. Jacob has held Joseph out from doing the work of his other sons. He has set him apart in every possible way. So whether Jacob realizes it or not, he is continually adding to the destructiveness of his partiality. And I want you to notice the choice words that Jacob uses here, because I find this to be a flashing neon light in the scriptures. Look where he says, you go and see if all is well with your brothers. That word in the Hebrew language, the patriarch used to Joseph was the word shalom. Jacob told Joseph to go check on the shalom of his brothers. The shalom of his brothers. And that original word means peace. It means peace. Check on the peace of your brothers. Well, here's the deal, Jacob. There is no peace. There is no peace between the brothers and Joseph. And he should have known that. I want to show you something else. Look back with me. I'm going to show it up here. Genesis 37, verse 4. Well, remember it. Nope. I don't have it. Just here, hear me out. It says this from our last lesson. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. That is exactly the same word in the Hebrew language. That is a shalom word. That's exactly the same word. So they could not even speak shalom to him. They could not even speak peace to him. There's a scripture in Jeremiah that says, you say peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace. You're acting like what you've done is not a problem. And I'm telling you that Jacob himself started this with his own partiality. And here's what I want to pitch out to you as we begin. And it's that Jacob underestimated the ramifications of his partiality. Jacob underestimated the ramifications of his partiality. You know what? He just felt like the brothers, the sons, were just going to understand. He felt like it should have just been perfectly understandable. After all, I mean, Joseph had come to him in his older years, right? But wasn't there a younger son? What about Benjamin? Clearly, what we see in Scripture is an outrageous case of favoritism to one child that it turned the entire family inside out. And strangely enough, Jacob ended up hurting Joseph more than any of the rest of them. And that's often what happens when a parent picks one child out among the others and they think, you know, everyone just understands this. This one needs me more. Or this one has this that I just must attend to. Whatever it may be, this is toxic. What has partiality cost your family? Who's it hurting the most? And then we have Jacob and Israel, who's in total denial, and denial is not just a river in Egypt. What he's decided that he's done is just not a big issue. This is not a big issue. He has detached himself emotionally from his older sons, and as we saw last time we were together, we see the two ways that their feelings are described toward their brother. We see hatred and we see jealousy. And those are strong words. By the time I see hatred in my home, I need to be concerned. Okay? There is basic normal sibling rivalry, and then there are situations that parents better be attentive to. Situations that are entirely not normal. Remember back, those of you who have children, remember back before you had children to the days that you just had all these dreams as a mother, especially for your first child. And I remember back after I had Brittany, just thinking, you know, oh, this is beautiful, it's such a blessing, but we just have to have a sibling for her to love. I want to tell you something, young mother. You have another child because you feel like you want to have another child, or because you think that God wants you to have another child, and this is a decision that you and your husband make together. But you will find that having a sibling for the other child is not what they want, not in the least. And matter of fact, that child is not only going to not want that sibling, they're going to be mad, in fact, that the child has come. Because when you get all this in your mind as a young mother and how it's all going to play out, and then it's not, it can be very disconcerting. Can anybody relate? Because I had some dreams of what my home was going to look like and of how things were going to be, and then reality came. And I love motherhood, and I love my children, but my children are as different as day and night. They are complete polar opposites. I tell a story about Brittany. This is how my children were. Brittany was and still is a major dreamer. She's my dreamer. Jacob, he's the realist. Okay? And I remember one day when Brittany was little, and she was holding this butterfly in her hand, and she would make up little songs, and it went something like this. Pretty little butterfly, pretty little butterfly, sitting so still, sitting so still. And she's walking around, and Jacob looks over his shoulder, and he says, "It's dead, stupid." So this is how things went. You know, this is normal sibling rivalry. Or the day that we were, the kids were out by the pool, and it was one of those years we had a severe drought. And it was so dry that dozens upon dozens of bees and other insects were coming up on the pool deck, and they were drinking the water that the kids had splashed out of the pool. And Bernie came running in to tell me to come see, but at the time I was in the middle of something, so I put her off. Well, less than an hour later, Brittany and I go back out and to see this beautiful display, and by the time we'd gotten back outside, Jacob had grabbed his rubber band gun, and in that short period of time, he had shot one by one every one of those sweet little vulnerable bees. There were dead bees everywhere. Everywhere you could see. Brittany was devastated. I mean, there were at least 100 casualties. And I was so upset. He just completely ambushed them. And Brittany, you know, Brittany, though, she, if anybody has a firstborn, especially a girl, Brittany was just our consummate tattletale. But on top of that, she was a typical firstborn mother figure. So she would always have to come tell me everything that Jacob was doing. But she would always come running to me, and she would say something like, "Jacob hit me, and he's glad he did." So not only would she have to tell me what he did, but she'd also have to tell me the condition of his heart, you know? And then she'd say stuff like, "And he's not sorry," you know, things like that. So just precious. I love those days. But I can tell you, that's just normal stuff. That's just normal stuff. You guys have your stories. But this, what's going on in the Scripture, this isn't normal. You know, sometimes if we stay isolated enough, in our own messed up situation, we can totally lose touch with how messed up things are. You know what I'm saying? I mean, until we get out and about and make sure that we are staying in touch with people, in touch with reality, out with the body of Christ, with our sisters, you know, in touch, we can think our situation is normal. And we think sometimes, well, everyone's this bizarre. No, they're not. No, they're not. I mean, everyone has problems. But we ought to know when our homes are in trouble. And mothers, we never should be afraid to call it for what it is and to deal with it. Sometimes we just have to deal with things. And sometimes we don't know how to deal with things, so we have to get some good godly counsel. So let's keep our eyes open. Because when you've got hatred in your home, something needs to be dealt with. And we see this in this home. We cannot be uninformed about our household. God can handle anything, absolutely. He can change any family from the inside out. But we cannot refuse to look at it and to deal with it. All right, let's move on to segment two. I want to read, starting at verse 14. I'm going to back up just a verse to get into our context. So Jacob said to Joseph, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the Valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. That's heavy stuff. Now I want you to remember back to chapter 34, to what was happening involving Shechem and the Shechemites, because if you recall, there was what? A great violence there. The rape of their sister Dinah had occurred. Then the brothers got involved, killed all the men, and you talk about overkill in their response. So we have some violence in this home. That should be a red flag for us. We should know something is wrong when we see violence in our home. Again, God can heal that, but we have to deal with it. So Jacob's got this violence problem, and I want to point out to you this, that Joseph should have been scared to death to be anywhere near Shechem or a Shechemite. But it turns out, ironically, that he was safer with the Shechemite than he would be with his own brothers. Safer with the Shechemite than his own brothers. I wonder if anybody can relate with that. I wonder if you just think that through for a minute. Because you see, the wounds of an enemy are not nearly as scarring as the betrayal of someone close. There's something that can hurt us a whole lot more than the wounds of an enemy. I wonder what that word betrayal means to you. Because I'm not sure there is any pain, any wounding, that there's any scarring like betrayal. Because betrayal always assumes a closeness and an intimacy. Because betrayal means that somebody got close enough to betray. Because we're not betrayed by someone not close. It means that we've let someone in. That we've let someone have our trust. I want to show you a scripture that speaks to this in Psalm 55. I don't think there's a situation in life that you're dealing with that isn't spoken about in the Psalms. It's one of the greatest books that teaches us how to pour out our heart to God. So I want to show this to you. I want you just to look at the state that David is in this Psalm. Starting at verse 4, this is David crying out. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm.'" Now we're going to pause there. And I just want us to picture this, because we can really understand a setting like this. Okay, there's an enemy after David, and he does speak about the enemy, but I want us to jump down to verse 12, and I want to see what his problem is that would make him want to run for his life. And this is what he says: "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you." Can I just pause there? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you feel his pain? It was you. Do you feel that? "But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Can you feel it? Betrayal. There's nothing like the scarring of the wounds of betrayal. But let me tell you this. Betrayal is an opportunity where we fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. It's an opportunity like few opportunities. When Christ invites us to fellowship in his sufferings, let me tell you something. He knew betrayal. He knows what it feels like. And there's not a woman here who hasn't felt this at some point in her life. If we put ourselves out there and we've taken a chance on the people in our life, we've experienced betrayal. And I wonder if we betrayed people. Yes, we've hurt friends. And then we've gone and we begged for forgiveness. Because it's then that you find out how much it hurts when you get it back. Betrayal. And this is going to be betrayal of the worst kind. Now, I want you to see some words with me in verse 16. Joseph said, I'm looking for my brothers. And it occurred to me, as I've studied Joseph's life more than once, it occurred to me as I was looking at this verse, I wonder how often Joseph is looking for something of his brothers that he cannot find. And I just thought, if we just move that apostrophe to the end, I'm looking for my brothers, what? What? Because before the story is over, before Genesis ends, he will have looked for something out of them of one kind or another for the rest of his days until God brings healing. And I want to pitch out a couple of things because I think that we'll be able to relate to what Joseph was looking for. See, the words, I'm looking for my brothers, end up strangely epitomizing his life. See, in his lifetime, Joseph is going to look for his brothers' approval, respect. He's going to look for their mercy, their apology, possibly their appreciation. I mean, we're going to see that they'll get to a point where they ought to fully appreciate him. And I wonder if Joseph will get what he thought he needed when that time comes. And finally, after he's looked for all this from them, he will begin looking out for their welfare. He'll be finally looking out for what he can give them instead of what he can get from them. But can we talk this through for just a moment? Because I wonder if there's someone you feel like you so desperately need something from that you cannot get. What are you looking for? Maybe out of an aging parent. Maybe your husband. Maybe a mentor of some kind. A friend. And maybe from someone who doesn't appear to know you're even alive. But what about those times when we are so desperately looking for something out of somebody and we don't get it? I really started thinking about this, really started thinking it through. When we so desperately want something out of someone or someone that we can't seem to get, and I started thinking that there are one of probably four things that's happening here. Okay? And the first of all, I think it's that people can be oblivious. They can just be oblivious. I mean, sometimes people would really give us what we thought we needed if we would just tell them. They just don't know. I learned that a long, long time ago with my husband, who I thought should be able to read my mind, but cannot. I love that Everybody Loves Raymond episode where Deborah, the wife, asked her husband, they're having this, you know, interchange, and she asked her husband, Ray, she says, why do I have to tell you all the time what I want from you? And just as clueless as can be, he looks and he goes, so I will know. How else am I going to know? It's perfect. Because to them, they just might be oblivious to what we might think is obvious. Sometimes we just need to ask. Sometimes we just need to ask, even what we think is obvious. Do you have a parent, maybe, that you want to hear certain words from? Maybe the words, I love you. Or I'm proud of you. You know, sometimes you just need to tell them what you need to hear. Mom, Dad, I mean, I know in my heart you love me. I know you must be proud of me. But it would just mean so much to me if you would just look me in the face and tell me. Tell them. They might be oblivious. Not only that, but they might be unwilling. They may be unwilling. You see, sometimes somebody figures out that we so desperately need something from them, that they won't give it to us because we need it. For one thing, neediness sometimes just turns people off. But it's also a very, very, very big power play. And sometimes it just keeps them in the power seat. So you see, when we keep in that role, we're just continuing to fuel that very unhealthy situation. I started thinking not only might they be unwilling and oblivious, but sometimes they're unable. Some people are just unable to give us what we think we so desperately want from them. I mean, maybe you know someone who just tends to be very, very cold in relationships. But perhaps it's because they themselves have been very, very hurt somewhere along the way. They've had some sort of loss in their lifetime, and they've shut down emotionally. And you've just suffered for years because of what they haven't given you. Let me ask you, think about this question. Would you just expect a paraplegic to jump up out of their chair and throw their arms around you? It's the same thing. Ladies, sometimes they just don't have it. Sometimes they're just unable. I really hope that knowledge sets you free. Sometimes just to know that if they had it, they might give it, you know? They just might not have it. Lastly, it may be that God's unwilling. It could be that God's unwilling. In other words, God says to us, you know what, you want that so badly, and you think that you need that so badly, that has become a savior complex to you. So the worst thing I could let happen to you is to let you get it. I once heard a saying that stuck with me, and it went like this. God baptized me in the criticism of man, to inoculate me from the approval of man. Did you hear that? God baptized me in the criticism of man to inoculate me from the approval of man. In other words, if sometimes God, he might be trying to wean us off needing people so much, and here's how he'll do it. He says, you're not going to get it. I'm going to withhold that from you for a while so that you can wean yourself off of that, so that you will understand that that is toxic to you. To constantly be motivated by what you have to have out of people. What we'll see happen to Joseph is this. He'll finally become motivated by what he can give them, not by what he can get from them. You know, it's just too much energy. Is it not? Can we agree on that? It's just too much energy that we're spending on what we're trying to get people to give us. You get what you need emotionally from God. And then give. Give. And you will find that that is more satisfying to you. And you will even have times when you walk away from that person and you'll feel such a victory because you know once again that they did not give you the very thing you needed. Amen? But you know what? Maybe you gave them something they needed. You may have something or someone in your family that doesn't know how to give. You show them. You saturate with them with love. You give them what they need. You give and give and give and give, and maybe you'll get them to the place where they need to be. Maybe you have to give someone enough for them to be able to give it back. Don't go looking for it. Be looking to give it. All right, let's go on to our next portion. At this point, we're sort of on the edge of our chairs here, about to see what happens. So we're going to go pick up at verse 18. It says, "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take their life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, and you just got to picture this scene, you just got to imagine this. Here's Joseph coming on down, and what's he have on? The robe. You have got to be kidding me. You know, for about 5 minutes, I can really understand how the brothers feel. I really can. You know what I mean? They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. Now, I've got to ask you a question. Here he's told by his dad, go and check on the peace of your brothers. They can't even speak a peaceful word to him. You know what I'm saying? And then he goes, okay, Dad, I'll just run that errand for you. He's 17 years old, and I got to tell you something. There is no bigger brat than a 17-year-old who's been told virtually that he can do no wrong. Okay? So he's decided that he would wear this to go hunt them down. In other words, it would be like us putting on our long, dressy sequin gown to go looking for someone several miles from home. Help us, Lord. Can you see this picture? I read a commentary that said of Joseph, and I would agree about this later in Joseph's life, but not now. It says, Joseph is one of the only ones in the entire book of Genesis who had a blameless character. What are you talking about? Are you kidding me? This is a brat. I know a brat when I see a brat, because I was a brat. Okay? Now, of course, what they're planning is more than even a brat deserves. Okay? Verse 12, now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So the narrator, he's just sort of making sure that we understand what a dismal state that he's in. And also, he wants us to know that he hasn't been thrown into a cistern that's full of water so that he drowns. Good. Of course, God did that. And then it says, verse 25, and this is just mind-blowing. I know you guys talked about this in your group. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Don't you know that the brothers found a very perverse pleasure in ripping off Joseph's robe? And if that wasn't cruel enough, they're going to sit down while he's screaming from the pit, and they're going to eat while he's in the cistern. That is cold. This is a dysfunctional family at its best, and you know what? This is a poster for it. And now I want you to look at this with me because this is a troubling point. Our next point is this. We must be very careful what we plot at a distance, lest we follow through when close. We better be very careful what we plot at a distance, because I tell you what, when he got close to them, they followed through. We're looking at a case in Scripture of a mean streak. A mean streak. Ladies, I want us to know something. We cannot fix somebody else's mean streak. We can't. But if you've got one, we want God to deliver us from that because there's nothing uglier than a mean streak. Nothing uglier. And when you got an anger problem, you can snap. And you can end up doing something that is so far beyond what you would have really considered doing under different circumstances. And let me tell you this. We have got to get control of this explosive anger because in that snapping moment, listen, better to be broken than to snap. Better to be broken. That we would go ahead and allow God to work on us, to break us where we're hard, and where there's a mean streaks in place in us before we snap. Because haven't some of us snapped? May not have thrown our kids in the cistern or our husband in there, but we've said and done some things that we regretted in those snapping moments. And I tell you, that mean streak can just smolder under, that anger problem can just smolder. And here's what happens. When we're thinking angry thoughts towards someone a lot, I'm not sure, and let me say this carefully, that our psyches can differentiate between a fantasy and a plan. Does that make sense? I'm not sure that our minds can make the difference. Because when we fantasize about something, when we allow all manner of fantasy to go on in our minds, I think it's quite possible that our psyches assimilate that as a plan. Then the situation presents itself and we're on it before we knew what hit us. What I'm suggesting to you is that there's nothing harmless about a grudge. There is nothing harmless about a grudge. Remember back when Esau nursed a grudge against Jacob? What did that desire lead to? Premeditated murder. Esau wanted Jacob dead. And I want you to see this phrase, to hold or nurse a grudge means in both the Hebrew and Greek. It means this. In Hebrew, it's translated satam, which means to nurse hostility and bitterness toward someone, to harbor animosity toward, to accuse. The Greek word, which I found translated in Mark 6:19, means metaphorically to be held in or by anything, to be entangled in something, be enmeshed, to be subject to. Think, grab a hold of that last thing. To be subject to. See, the point is, when we hold a grudge against somebody, we become a slave to them. We're in a total entanglement. We may think that we just despise that person so much that we don't ever want to do anything with them again. But do you realize that just in the despising of them, you've tied yourselves to them? We've totally entangled ourselves with them, totally enmeshed ourselves. Oh, we say, oh, we're just not going to speak to them again. But we're all over them emotionally. And we're just wound up in the whole thing. And it's under our skin now. And now we're bowed down to it. We're a slave to what we thought we despised and hated. Our grudge, hating something, never sets us free. We'll never be more tied to anything than when we despise it. And this is what's happening here, because the snap came. Here's our next point. We might find that we're capable of doing some harmful things corporately that we might never have done individually. Don't you find that true? Do you think that any one of those brothers would have done that by himself? I doubt it. But you see, when they saw Joseph off in the distance in his richly ornamented robe, and don't you know he was sweating with that thing on? Don't you know it? I hope he had perspiration stains all the way down. I really do. To walk in the desert all that way with that big old robe, ridiculous. Anyway, it was like him waving a red flag in front of 10 bulls, and they were on him. And I want you just to look at that mob mentality and how quickly things can spin out of control. I want you to see some wording here. When it says they stripped him of his robe, this is in Hebrew, this word that's used in the Hebrew language, it's used elsewhere in priestly texts for skinning or flaying of a sacrifice. Flaying, in other words, whipping or lashing. Okay, now I'm going to preface what I'm about to say, and those of you who know me well will understand this, but I need to say that I am not cynical about church. I love my church. I love my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the faith community. I love them. But I will tell you that over the years, I've seen some skinnings. I've seen some things happen. I've seen some near lynchings that I believe happened because of the mob mentality. And let me tell you something, we want no part of that. God does not bless that kind of ugliness and that kind of meanness in his house among his people. That is a total dishonor to him. And there's no telling what kind of presence he will lift off a congregation acting that way. But not only do we not want to be a part of it, but we need to be willing to call it and speak that truth in love. Because sometimes it just takes somebody saying, you know what, hey guys, I don't feel good about this. This isn't right. I mean, the way we're going about this, just not right. Yes, I agree that this person or this situation needs to be addressed, but I don't think this is the way it was meant to happen. Somebody needs to say something. You know, Reuben could have, should have said, this is wrong. But he, because of all that had been going on with the brothers and the birthright and all that, he wanted favor from his brothers more than to do the right thing. And you know, the only reason that we're quiet most of the time is because we're concerned about what everybody else is going to think. Right? Who cares? Who cares? We need to be concerned about what God thinks. So our point's this. The right time to do the right thing is always right away. Because again, we can get wrapped up in a mob mentality, but if somebody would just speak up, then maybe others will be brought to their senses. Worst case, maybe not, but at least we said it. At least we opened our mouths. And you may think, well, you know, I really don't have that kind of voice in my church. If God is speaking to you, you have a voice. You have a voice. Just so we're speaking the truth in love. Skinnins, slayins. Mob mentality. All right, let's look at our final segment. You notice with me, of course, that they saw this caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and now they're on their way to take all this stuff down to Egypt. Picking up at verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." So his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. And they took him to Egypt. Reuben returned to the cistern, so apparently you guys must have figured out that Reuben had not been with them, okay, and saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. Parallels to Christ all over the place. Are you seeing this? They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Don't you find it interesting? Not our brother's, but your son's. He recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on his sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. I want you to notice our next point. The means of deliverance was already on its way before Joseph was in the pit. The means of deliverance was already on its way before Joseph was in the pit. Did you notice that? Do you know that God in his timing had this whole thing orchestrated? And of course, they couldn't see God's hand in it, but God was just holding back that caravan until just the right time. God is the master of timing, yet he permits things to happen and people to act, even in horrible ways. Yet all the while, guiding events and people in accordance to his will. Now, the brothers didn't know that they were being pressed by the Spirit to sell Joseph, but God was manipulating this whole thing. See, God always has the power to intervene, and intervene he did. Here's our next principle. Even sin is not outside the scope of God's will. Even sin is not outside the scope of God's will. Do you know that our deliverance was already on the way when you and I were in the pit? You remember the pit? I do. Now watch this. I want to show you something in the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. Watch how amazing this is. Now, under the law, if you wanted to make a special vow to dedicate someone to the Lord, you could make a certain offering to him. And I want you to see that there were what they were called equivalents. Okay? Follow me with this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel.'" Now I'm going to go down to verse 5 because this is where it applies. "If a person is between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels." Well, how old was Joseph? 17. So how much did they sell him for? Exactly the same amount that they would dedicate someone to the Lord with. Now, of course, they weren't dedicating him to the Lord, obviously, but you know what? The Lord was dedicating Joseph to himself. I mean, I can almost see him with his outstretched arms going, "You know what? I'll take him. Thank you very much. Because, buddy, he's mine. He's mine. You've just placed him into my hands. You think that you put him in a pit and you just sold him off to be enslaved, but you know what? You are the ones who are going to be enslaved by your own wrongdoing. You have sold him right into my hands. You have dedicated him to me." What an awesome thought. Another interesting thought is this, and I'm not going to spend time here at all, but I just wanted to point this out. This is kind of neat. Ironically, a goat was slaughtered both when Jacob deceived and when he was deceived. Isn't that interesting? They killed a goat, used his blood. Do you remember him killing a goat to cook it and give it to his father so he would bless him as the firstborn when he called himself Esau? Interesting. Jacob's choice of words is also strange here. In the Hebrew language, a word is being used here where he says some ferocious animal, okay? But it's a word in the Hebrew that means an evil beast, an evil animal. So it's translated, an evil beast has devoured him. So why would Jacob use that wording? I mean, would an animal be evil? I mean, an animal can be ferocious, but technically that's not what he said. He said that they were evil. Can animals be evil? I mean, Isn't what they do just instinctual? Several scholars that I studied say that they believe that in Jacob's heart of hearts, that he knew that those brothers had something to do with it. But A, he couldn't possibly have proved it, and B, he could not possibly bear to even think it. He's using a word that you would use for evil men, not for animals. Evil has happened to him, and he knew it, he knew it, he knew it in his gut. One scholar said it would be more beautifully translated as, "Torn, torn is Joseph, just crying out." Our last point is this. Do you remember when we said earlier that Israel or Jacob had underestimated the ramification of his partiality? Do you see what they got on their hands at the end of this story? They have a dad that they cannot comfort. He cannot be comforted, and they see this day in and day out for years. He is utterly inconsolable. And that's what they have to deal with. And here's our final point. Jacob's sons underestimated the ramifications of their prejudice. Of their prejudice. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? What was their prejudice? What had they prejudged? This is what they prejudged. They prejudged that their brother's dream had to be against them. Could never be for them. Wrong. That dream was for them. It was for them. And I wonder how often God desires that what he gives to others, even though it might appear to be for them, that it's really intended ultimately to be for us. For us, to be our provision, to rescue us in some way. But we're so wrapped up in our entitlement mentalities, our selfish pity parties, that instead of even contemplating the possibility that that person might be used by God for his glory and for our edification, that we forfeit the blessing because of our unbelief. Because we don't believe it's for us. We believe it must be against us. Why is God blessing that person and not me? What's your prejudice? What are you prejudging? Could it be for you? Could God be intending it for you? See, that dream was for their ungrateful, scrawny little necks. Now, I don't blame them for not liking it. I wouldn't have liked it. But what I'm saying is this. What they did to their brother, the ramifications of it, were far beyond what they would end up being able to emotionally deal with. And here's what dawned on me. Hear this. Work with me on this. Christ on the cross, when he said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The brothers don't know what they're doing. I wonder if you've ever considered that that might possibly be the case with someone who's hurt or scarred you. Have you ever thought about having that talk, the talk, with that person? Because sometimes I think that we ponder the opportunity of being able to just tell that person who scarred us just how much they've hurt us. And in our minds, as we play that thing out, we just imagine, we just want to believe that as we would communicate that hurt to them and we just tell them how it's affected us our whole lives ever since, we just imagine with all hope that they would just fall to their feet at the realization of what they've done, their utter insensitivity, their selfishness, their cruelty. And they would just beg our forgiveness with tears and shame and grief. Sometimes I think that if we had the courage and opportunity, that confrontation would just heal everything. But I want to pitch out to you as we close that perhaps that person, even if you did go to them, they might have utterly no idea of what they've done to you. Now you might think, well, that can't be possible. But it is. They might not get it. They may not get it. So what was I thinking? What was I thinking I was going to satisfy with that conversation? We might just be inviting injury upon injury. Yes, they may say that they're sorry, maybe, but even so, is that enough? Will it be enough? At some point, we just need to forgive them. He did not know what he was doing. In desperation, we cry out in our hearts, "Lord, he doesn't get it. How could he not get it?" But you know what God says to us? You hear this? "I get it. I get it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You get it. you really get it. Lord, you give us some wonderful things. Perhaps even some of us are blessed to get an apology, but even that's not going to fix it. Only you, Lord, only you can fix it. You really are the one, because you're the only one who saw the sobs in the pillow. You get it. And Lord, we say to you, as long as you get it, you can have it. You can have it. In Jesus' name.